We, a while back, were working our way through Psalms, and we detoured from that for some other things, and we're going to go back and do some more Psalms, some on Sunday night, maybe occasionally on Sunday morning, and switching John to Sunday night, so we'll see how that works. But I want us to look at Psalm 41. Now, Psalm 41 has the distinction of being the last psalm in book one of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books, and there's a kind of a reason behind all of that, not that I understand that totally. But one thing I know about the first 41 Psalms, book one, is that probably all were written by David. All but four of them say they're written by David. One of those four, Psalm 2, Acts 4, says it was written by David. We assume the first one was, and he just doesn't bother to tell us that in the heading. And I believe 10 is an extension of 9 and 33 an extension of 32. And so I really think we cover the whole first book of the Psalms as being David's. So this is a very long run of David's Psalms, this first book. It's also interesting, the very first Psalm, the beginning of the whole book, says, how blessed is the man. And Psalm 41, how blessed is he. So we end the first book of Psalms the same way we began it, with a beatitude. Now in this case, look at what he says in verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. So if he helps the helpless, God will help him when he's helpless. You reap what you sow. God will apportion to him the kind of treatment he's given to others in their need. One who hasn't helped a fellow human being in a crisis doesn't really have much right to expect anything from the Lord when he's facing a crisis, right? You think about passages like Matthew 25, where you had the division between the sheep and the goats on the basis of, had they fed the hungry? Had they visited the sick and in prison? Had they clothed the naked and so forth? And if they'd done it to one of their brethren, the Lord counted it as something they'd done to him. The Lord takes personally how we treat his brethren. You can think about that in this way. We are Christ's body. What you do or don't to my body, I take it as what you've done or haven't done to me, right? You know, if I were to mistreat your body and say, well, I'm just mistreating your body, you wouldn't assume that that was really fair. If I'm mistreating your body, I'm mistreating you. And if I'm taking care of your body, I'm taking care of you. So Jesus takes it very personally how we treat other brethren, and for that matter, we have a responsibility to be compassionate and considerate toward people in the world as well. Think about what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. And he went away sorrowfully because he was not willing to give what he had to the poor. Think about Zacchaeus, who offered without being asked to give away his fortune to those who were in need and to correct the wrongs that he'd done. Much better the outcome for the rich young ruler, for Zacchaeus than for the rich young ruler. Days of trouble will come even to the most generous. He doesn't say he'll exempt us from trouble, but he will deliver us in a day of trouble. When we find those days of trouble, if we've taken care of those who are in need, then he'll take care of us. So I think we really need to stop and give a little thought to, are we really caring for people who need help? Now, I like the verb he uses here, how blessed is he who considers the helpless? Because consider means you're actually giving thought to the person's situation. You're not just doing something, getting it out of your hair. You're understanding the need of that person. You're compassionate toward the person. You see that a lot in Jesus. There's a number of passages in the gospel where Jesus had compassion for somebody who was in need. We need to have compassion. We need to care about those who have needs, and we need to do all we can to attend to those after considering their situation. And if you think about how considerate we need to be toward other people's physical needs and helpless situation. Think about James chapter 5 that suggests that we need to have the same concern for people's spiritual needs. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So if we will turn somebody back from their spiritual error, look at what we've done. We've saved him from death and had his sins forgiven. What a blessing to be able to help somebody who's helpless spiritually, who's lost, who's misguided, who's in trouble, and who needs guidance, who needs help and encouragement to be on the right path and to have his soul saved. We need to have the same kind, or even more, concern for people who are spiritually helpless than we do those who are physically helpless. You think about the Good Samaritan. Is the lesson of the story of the Good Samaritan only to help travelers in trouble? You might even say only to help travelers that are going from Jerusalem to Jericho that are in trouble or whatever. Clearly not. We would certainly broaden that to say you ought to help anybody who's in a situation of physical need or crisis, but we understand it's a parable. Is the lesson not much more deeply helping those who are in spiritual need? We pass all the time people who are beaten up and left half dead along the road of life, spiritually speaking. And how often do we consider those helpless people? You look at Jesus and you see somebody who was always seeing people for the need that they had. He would go into a crowd when he was already exhausted, and he would see them as sheep without a shepherd, and he'd have compassion on them. Isn't that the way we ought to be? Shouldn't we have compassion on those who are sheep without shepherds? And seek to help them, seek to do what we can to guide them back to the right way, to, as James 5 says, to convert the sinner from the error of his way. Now, what he says is, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. So we can look to the Lord to help us in our day of trouble if we have helped the one who's in trouble in their day of trouble. Now, he goes on to expand that by saying in verse 2, the Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed, in his illness. You restore him to health. So you see various ways God helps the man who considers the helpless. He takes care of him when he has enemies that are troubling him externally, and when his body is ravaged by disease. He'll sustain him on his sick bed. In his illness, he'll restore him to health. You know, that what a blessing that is, that the Lord will take care of us. Now, it doesn't say he will keep him from getting sick, but it says that he will restore him when he is sick. God will be with us whether we have external or internal difficulties when we are the kind of person who considers the helpless. So that's how David begins this psalm. And then he looks more personally at himself. Look at verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. David was greatly troubled over his sin. You know, he knew that he didn't deserve help. He sinned against God, and so he's asking for God to be gracious to him. We ought to be more eager for God to give us grace when we've sinned, to bail us out when we're in some kind of physical difficulty. Our sins are our greatest problem. They're our greatest crisis, our greatest need. And when he realized that he'd failed God morally, when he hadn't been what he ought to be, he asked God for grace. There would be no need for grace if David had lived faithfully all the way through. The very fact that you would ask for God's grace is to say you do not merit his favor. You're asking for him to do something that you don't deserve. And we need that. If we could only ask God to give us what we deserve, we're hopeless. Because none of us deserve even the grace we've received, much less the grace that we're going to continue to need. Now, David was the kind of man whose sins bothered him. He didn't just pass them over lightly. He didn't just say, oh, well, whatever. He's confessing here that he needs God's grace. I have sinned against you. He recognizes that. And he's asking for God's mercy. I wouldn't be surprised here, from what we can tell a little later about what I think at least the context is, that he's thinking about his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah and things like that. David had definitely sinned very grievously. And he begged for God's grace. Now, one of the things that we've emphasized before is that sometimes it's harder to turn to God when we really recognize our guilt and our shame and how badly we've done. Can you imagine being David, having the night with Bathsheba, and then arranging to have her husband killed? Can you imagine once Nathan said, "You are the man," and you really came face to face with your guilt, how badly you'd feel? How hard that would be to deal with. And yet, David turns to God. He doesn't shy away from God. Sometimes we'd feel like, I just can't talk to God about that. I've just hurt him too badly. I've done too much wrong. But David never has that attitude. He turns to God and seeks God's grace when he feels overwhelmed by his guilt. If David can turn to God, guilty of adultery and murder, can we not turn to God, guilty of whatever it is that our sins amount to, and find hope and strength and salvation in the Lord's grace and mercy? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's really what the rest of this is going to say. Look at verse 5. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? That's where his enemies were at. His enemies wanted him to die. They couldn't wait to hear of his demise. He says, when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Now, I think the idea is he had these friends who were coming to visit him in his sickness, so concerned for him, so sympathetic, so worried about how he was doing when they talked to him. You ever had a friend like that? Oh, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, isn't there something like that? I don't forget how that's said. But anyhow, so sweet and so kind, so thoughtful. And as soon as they get outside, he's about to go. He's about gone. He's about dead. We won't be around him much longer. You know, people are sometimes very hypocritical. They can say one thing to your face and the exact opposite behind your back. That's what David's seeing is going on. They were pretending friendship when they came to visit him on his sick bed, but really they were just gathering information to be able to gloat with their friends about how close he was to the grave. That's their attitude. They said these nice things to his face, but once they left, when he goes outside, he tells it. You know, so verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. He's not getting up one more time. He's a goner. Tonight's the night. We'll be rid of David. You ever had friends that not only double-crossed you, but they were really pulling for your death? I mean, that's pretty bad. They're imagining the worst. They're all united in that, too. Notice all who hate me whisper together against me. If people were half as united in doing the right thing as they are in doing the wrong thing, think about how much good could be done. But they're just greedily collecting the encouraging signs that his illness is terminal. And they're hurrying back to tell how much worse he is than he was yesterday, and we know he can't last much longer. And David gets onto it. He knows what's going on. He sees what's happening. But nothing is quite as bad for David as verse 9. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know, one friend, real close friend, who betrays us and turns their back on us is worse than 100 enemies. That's what David felt right here. Here's a real friend, close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. So he's saying, he's somebody who we ate together all the time. We spent a lot of time together. You know, he was in my home. He enjoyed my hospitality. He lifted up his heel against me. I think it's likely that he's talking about Ahithophel. You remember that when Absalom, David's own son, turned on him and basically executed a coup. He overthrew David's government, and he came back to Jerusalem and established government. He had gathered some allies that were David's friends, including Ahithophel. And David seemed to have really taken the hardest the fact that Ahithophel had turned on him. Ahithophel was one of those advisors David trusted the most. His advice was just so wise, so thoughtful and insightful. And David evidently felt like they had a really strong bond. He deeply trusted Ahithophel. And when he found the news that Ahithophel had turned on him, that was about the most difficult blow David had faced. And, you know, that happens sometimes. I mean, if one day we are betrayed by our closest friend, we are hurt by the one we thought would never abandon us, then we're certainly not suffering any more than what David was. And we can understand how that feels. Sometimes brethren who we really love, brethren who we really thought had our back, are really plotting our destruction behind our back. And what if that happens? We turn to the Lord. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. I'm interested in the fact that Jesus basically exemplifies this same situation where he felt the same sense of betrayal. In John 13 and verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. Verse 17, John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus was talking about Judas. Judas! He had given himself to Judas, one of the 12. And you think about how close the 12 had been to Jesus. They lived with him. I mean, when Jesus wanted to get away from it all, it was taking his 12 best friends in the boat and going somewhere. They were with him all the time. They heard him preach over and over again. They saw him work miracles. They saw his character. They knew who he was. They ate with him. They rested where he was. Everything they just did together. And Judas was the trusted one with the money bag, the one that the other disciples trusted to take care of the money that they were given just to support them. So think about the impact that has on Jesus. You wouldn't think that after someone like Judas had seen and experienced all that he did, that he could have been the one to turn against Jesus. But he was. Now, I find it interesting when you go back to Psalm 41 and you compare it again with John 13, how the passage is quoted. Did you notice that? In Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The quotation is, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Do you notice what he didn't say? In whom I trusted? Because we understand Jesus knew from the beginning what Judas was going to become. I don't think Jesus ever really trusted Judas He knew what was in man. He had supernatural ability to understand what a man would become. So I don't think this took Jesus by surprise like it took David by surprise with Ahithophel. But still, it was one of the ones closest to Jesus, one of the ones that at least the group had most trusted, who turned on him and who did just such an ornery thing. You know, you would think, okay, one of Jesus' disciples maybe got isolated. They started threatening him. They started beating him. They started torturing him. They threatened his family. And finally, he divulged some damaging piece of information. It wasn't like that. It was that he took initiative and he found the chief priests and the leaders out. And he said, what do you give me to turn him over to you? And he settles on 30 pieces of silver, which really wasn't a whole lot. You know, he could have at least held out for more than that. I mean, just really painful to see that. I remember after I came back from Brazil in 96, we did. I went back the first trip nearly a year after we moved back. And it was really discouraging because that we had left behind a church that of about 25. And when I went back, there were probably 7 or 8 still there. And there were 3 people I'd trusted strongly in that church. One of them had completely left the Lord. One of them had left the group. And I remember later talking to a friend and said, you know, you put all this effort in and you invest yourself and then you see things like that. It's really demoralizing. It's really discouraging. And my friend said, yeah, Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed too, didn't he? Which is probably what I needed about then. You know, sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves when we're really not suffering nearly as much as Jesus did, as much as David did, as much as a lot of other brethren have suffered over the time. We'll be let down sometimes. We'll be betrayed. There'll be people we trusted who will not do the right thing, and they will double cross us. But we turn to the Lord. And so, he says in verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. He prays to recover. That will settle the matter. His enemies will see what they were hoping for won't happen. The enemy said he would never get up. God can raise him up again and repay them in that sense. And the enemy will not shout in triumph. They won't have the last word, so to speak. They will come to find out. God was with David. He's upheld him in his integrity. He's set him in his presence forever. What a comfort that God is able to answer the enemy. That God is the one who will see to it that the cause of righteousness is upheld and vindicated. And if we're with the Lord, he will uphold us in our integrity. He will set us in his presence forever. That's the thing we want most, is to be with the Lord forever. We can count on that. We can trust in that. So maybe there are brethren who let us down. Maybe there are brethren who turn on us, who turn against us, who turn us in. You know, but whatever the brethren do, whatever others do to let us down, the Lord is with us. We will be with him forever. There is no issue with the Lord betraying those who are his people. He will never do that. We can always count on him. We can always trust in him. And you look at David. You know, when Ahithophel went with Absalom, it looked like it's over. You know, if Absalom listens to Ahithophel, Ahithophel's advice is perfect. It's over. But things didn't work out that way. Ahithophel's advice wasn't heeded by Absalom. And God was in charge. And ultimately, David was brought back and became king. God is the one who sees to it that the right thing is done. And then look at verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, that's an appropriate conclusion to this psalm. Praise be to God. But it's also an appropriate conclusion to this particular book of the Psalms. And if you notice at the end of every book, you have a similar statement. At the end of Psalm 72, which is the second book, blessed be the Lord God, verse 18, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You can look at the end of the third book, Psalm 89, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You can look at the close of the fourth book in Psalm 106, verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. And really, the end of the fifth book, the last five psalms, are basically the praise that closed the entire book of Psalms. It's a much greater crescendo of praise at the end of the book. The word psalms means praises. And every book of the psalm ends with praise. And the amen that we add, our affirmation, God deserves the praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So this psalm makes us think about, how do we treat the helpless? Do we consider them? If we're considering the helpless, God will consider us when we need help, whether we need forgiveness because of our sin, or we need rescued from our friends who've turned on us and double-crossed us. So I'd like for us to reread this psalm, and then we'll stand and sing. Think about what this is saying. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's stand and sing.